If you'll take your Bible and open to Colossians chapter 2. Last week we looked at verses 8 through 15, and we are going back to these verses, and it is like we're going to hit pause and just zoom in on two words in Colossians 2, 8 through 15. Two words. So what are we doing? We're going to be thinking about two words in this passage that are going to be key to understanding Colossians 2, Colossians chapter 3, and what Paul has to say about your relationship with God, which is the subject that we've been talking about the last couple weeks. We've been talking the past couple weeks about your relationship with God, calling it true spirituality, this series, but talking about your relationship with God, which shouldn't really surprise you, I don't think, at church that we would be talking about your relationship with God, because this is literally the most important relationship in your life. And a big part of why we're here, why the church exists. But we're going back to some of the basics, and we want to be asking questions like, what does a good everyday relationship with God look like? What are we supposed to do? How does it work? Because, you know, it's funny, we say that we're spiritual people, at least I guess other people might say that about us since we're here at church, but what does that mean, really? Do we know what that means, to be a spiritual person? Because lots of different people have different ideas about that, lots of different ideas. You start to think about what people do in the name of being spiritual, and you realize, wow, there is a lot of things that people think you're supposed to do and that people do. Even professing Christians, many professing Christians have a lot of different ideas about how a good relationship with God is supposed to work and what you're supposed to do. And some of those ideas are actually wrong. And not just wrong, but dangerous. And that's one of the things that we've been seeing as we've been looking at the book of Colossians, actually. Colossians is a book about spirituality. One of the reasons it was written was to deal with false ideas about spirituality. And we started out in Colossians chapter 2. In our study of Colossians, which means we didn't really start with the first part of the book. We started in the second part, and the second part of the book is pretty practical. Paul's talking about how to live out the Christian life, and we looked at verses 8 through 15 and saw that one of the very first commands he gives is to see to it that we're not taken captive by wrong ideas about the Christian life. The first command is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Walk in him. And the second command, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And so even back in the early church, we go back that far. And even back in the early church, when Paul taught about how to be spiritual, one of the very first things he said is that you have to know how not to be spiritual, actually. It takes a little bit of thinking. It's not just do this, do that, pray, read your Bible, go to church, give, attend a small group, whatever. Here's your little list of things to do. You have to think, which takes a little bit of work, thinking. Some of us, we're doers, so we just like to go. I tend to be like that. I don't know if you ever taught kids how to play a sport. They don't usually have much patience for explanation. They just want to go out and do it. Like, give me the ball, let me run. But the result is that a lot of times, obviously, they don't really know what they're doing. They may kick the ball, run around, chase each other, but they don't really understand how it works. And that's kids, and that's sports, and that's not a big deal. But our relationship with God is. We need to know what we're doing and why we're doing it. And a lot of times, we need to be reminded of that. We know it, and we can forget it. And so if we're going to enjoy an everyday relationship with God, we need to make sure that we stop and think. And one of the things that we need to think about at the start is, what is the nature of our relationship with God? What kind of relationship is it? How do we have this kind of relationship? Because we have a relationship with God as believers. Obviously, that's that relationship is a big deal to us. But we have all different kinds of relationships. Our relationship with God is a certain kind of relationship. And so before we can talk about what you need to do in your relationship with God. We need to think a little about the nature of your relationship with God. In other words, before we can speak practically, we have to make sure we're thinking straight theologically. It's kind of like when we were in Africa doing marriage counseling. There's a big variety of cultures in South Africa. And so there's even some variety in how people understand when a person gets married. Kind of seems simple. But there's a traditional way of getting married, and there's a Western way of getting married. And they call it a white wedding, which is sort of funny. But sometimes I would be doing marriage counseling with a couple that I hadn't met before. They just came and they wanted help. And I would begin by asking, "Are you married?" Which doesn't seem like it would be a hard question to answer. But sometimes one of them would say yes, and the other would say no. So not so simple. Because of the confusion about the different ways people get married, the man would say, "Yeah, of course we're married." And the lady would look at him and say, "No, we're not married." And the first time that happened, I didn't know what to do because that's pretty important to know if I'm going to counsel them. The counsel I would give them about what to do would be different depending on whether they were married or not. What you're supposed to do in a relationship obviously depends on the nature of that relationship. That's true in our relationship with other humans, and that's true in our relationship with God. So the next few weeks, we want to get practical and talk about what being spiritual looks like and what it doesn't look like, what to do, what not to do in your relationship with God. That's really Colossians chapter 2 and 16 through 3, actually, what not to do, what to do. But before we get specific like that, we need to make sure that we understand the nature of our relationship with God as believers. And there's a word or a phrase that Paul uses that we see repeatedly in Colossians, and especially here in Colossians chapter 2, that is vital, like capital letters, bold print, vital for understanding that. I'm going to show you a phrase. We're just going to pick out one phrase, and we're going to pick out this phrase because this phrase is vital for understanding how you have a relationship with God and what kind of relationship it is. And I want to make sure we stop and think about it, meditate on it, because it might seem simple on the surface. It's easy to overlook for sure, but it's really deep. Like I spent all week thinking about it, and it's still beyond me. And it's the basis for everything that Paul's going to say in Colossians 2, 16 through 3, 17, about how the Christian life works. It's only two words, but it's the framework. If you're studying Colossians, Paul's exhortations won't make sense without understanding this phrase. And not just Colossians. These two words are absolutely central to how Paul thought about what it means to be a Christian and how we have a relationship with God and how we're supposed to live now as believers. If you ask Paul, what does it mean to be a Christian? He would probably answer by saying these two words. Chances are very high. And if you ask Paul about how to live out the Christian life, he's definitely going to talk about these two words. In fact, someone said, it is impossible, you hear that, impossible to understand Paul's expectations of believers without appreciating the significance of these words. Whereas someone else has said, we cannot talk about Christian living, or for that matter, Christianity at all, without a grasp of this particular phrase. That's how important it is. And it's found all over Colossians, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1, then verse 14, verse 22. You find the idea in verse 27, where Paul actually says it's the heart of the gospel. It's there big time in verse 28 when Paul talks about his ministry. Then verse 6 of chapter 2, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11. It's there in verse 20, definitely verse 1 of chapter 3, verse 3, verse 11. It's there again over and over. And if you wonder what phrase I'm talking about, it's the phrase in Christ or in him. So let me read the verses and see if you can hear it. Colossians 1, 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1, verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh. 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 1, verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. 2, verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. 2, 10, and you've been filled in him, who's the head of all rule and authority. 2, 11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And I tried to emphasize it, but you had to kind of be listening because it's only two words. But I'm telling you, if you get your mind around what those two words means, you'll discover one of the most wonderful truths that you will ever know. John Calvin once said, it ought to ravish our minds in astonishment. It certainly captured Paul's imagination. And we know that because he doesn't only use this phrase repeatedly here in Colossians. He uses it about 160 times in all. So I got out my little computer program and searched 84 times in Christ, 33 times in him, 46 times in the Lord, 5 times in Jesus. And if you add up the various other ways of him saying basically the same idea, it's hundreds and hundreds of times in the New Testament. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's basically everywhere. Someone once said, you can't go much more than a paragraph without reading it. And it's striking because it's such a funny way of speaking in Christ. In him, that you know Paul had to be making a specific decision to use it. It's intentional. It's not like the word the in the Bible. If you find a lot of the's in the Bible, you can't say the is the most important word in the Bible because it's a common way of speaking and you need to say the to say a lot of things. But this way of using in is different. Speaking of one person or group of people as being in another person wasn't a common way of speaking in Paul's day. In fact, I was reading one man who spent a great deal of time studying Greek literature who came to the conclusion that Paul must have made this way of speaking up because he couldn't find it anywhere else, which makes sense because it's not the way we would normally speak if we were talking about somebody, right? Like we don't talk about being in another person, even famous people. We're not in George Washington as Americans. What's it mean to be an American? In George. When Paul chooses a word like in, it's deliberate. It's not just a phrase. He uses this particular preposition for a reason, and we need to understand why. Why does he say we're in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? As one person puts it, if this phrase is going to be of any practical benefit to us, it definitely needs some explanation, because while it's only two words, kind of hard to understand what those words mean, which is why I want us to take some time and think together about what being in Christ means. So we're zooming in, and we're looking at these two words in this passage. You see it there in verse 10, right in the middle. You have been filled in him. And the beginning of verse 11, in him. And we're going to try to understand what that means by first thinking about the phrase that Paul's using. Second, looking at the illustrations Paul gives. And third, considering the results Paul describes. So does it mean to be in Christ? One, the phrase. Two, the illustrations. Three, the results. And first, the phrase. If we're going to understand what it means to be in Christ, we have to think about this word in. What does the word in mean? And it takes a little more work to do that than you might expect. Studying the Bible always should take you deeper. There's always much more there. If you ever get to the place in your life where you're like, I've got this, then you need to come to another place in your life. You need to pray because that means you don't have this. The Bible is so deep. Like even this preposition, in. In doesn't always mean the exact same thing every time. We have to think about it. A man can be in a spacesuit. A man can be in the space program. A man can be in the space program, in a spacesuit, in a rocket, and in a lot of trouble. There are nuances to the word in. For example, one thing in often means is the opposite of out. In is the opposite of out. So let's start there. When Paul talks about being in Christ, sometimes it's almost like he's talking about Christ as being like a location. So being in Christ is the opposite of being outside of Christ. Spiritually, you might think of it as there being only two places or realms where people can exist. They either exist in Christ or outside of Christ. And this image actually is from earlier in Colossians. If you look back at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it's just a page before, so you can turn there. But Paul says, "For he delivered us from the domain or kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." And so it's like, spiritually, there are only two kingdoms a person can belong to. One is the kingdom of darkness, and the other is the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And of course, we're all born citizens of the kingdom of darkness. And being in Christ means that God has supernaturally relocated you from one kingdom to the other. You were outside Christ in the kingdom of darkness. That was your location. And you've been relocated now, and you're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's where you live permanently. You don't go back and forth between the two places. You're either in one or the other. And once God has placed you in the kingdom of his beloved Son, that's your home. And it gets even better, actually, because it's not like you were relocated and now live in some new country when you really still are a citizen of the old one. Like when I was living in South Africa, but actually was a citizen of America. No, you're not a foreigner in the kingdom of God's Son. This is where you belong. You have citizenship here. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 19. He says, "You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So before you became a Christian, you couldn't be more outside. The word Paul uses are strangers and aliens. In another place, he talks about us being separated and alienated and excluded. So if you think of a room that is filled with blessing, with mercy and love. I mean, imagine a room and you go in and that's all there is. That room was locked to you, padlocked before you were saved. You couldn't get in and you didn't want to go in anyway. And yet when God saves you, it's like he goes and gets you and brings you into this room so completely that Paul has to invent a new way of saying it. You are in Christ. This is where you're located. You are in his realm, under his authority now, which is why when Paul talks about salvation in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, this is how he describes it. And it's huge. So you're going to have to listen close, especially because what I'm about to read is a verse you've heard before. But it's stunning. Because Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And that's a little mind-blowing and hard to follow. Being made alive, raised up. Maybe we can get that. But did you catch the last part? Seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, because it's past tense. How's that work? It's beyond me, but I think the point is that he's looking at us from God's perspective. And the enthronement and exaltation of Christ is an established fact, which means that as God looks at us, our position right now is fixed and certain because that's where we are. Because how does God see us? He sees us in Christ. That's where we're located. Maybe think about an airplane. I once heard somebody describe it like this. Imagine yourself at an airport about to board a plane. The plane is on its way to Hawaii, and Hawaii is where you want to be. What relationship do you need to have with the plane at that point? Would it help to be under the plane? Is that the preposition you would want to use? Would it help to be inspired by the plane? What about following the plane? The key relationship you need with the plane is not to be under it, behind it, or inspired by it. You need to be in it if you want to get to Hawaii. Why? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane will also happen to you. And Jesus, of course, is like the plane. You want salvation, you need to be in him. And if you're a Christian, that is where you're located. In fact, if you go back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, there's another shocking way Paul puts it. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So he looks at Jesus first and he says, the whole fullness of deity is located, dwells, is housed in Jesus bodily. In other words, He's saying there's a union between God and Christ, or you could say between God and man. He made himself one with us, and that's Jesus, which is amazing. But even more amazing, perhaps, is that there's a union between Christ and us. Paul looks at us in verse 10 and says, and you have been filled in him, which is a little different kind of union, of course, but still it's a very real one. In the incarnation, God united himself to man, and in salvation, God unites us to Jesus, and that's how we come to have every spiritual blessing. We are filled in him. Every single spiritual blessing is located in Christ. So you want the blessing, you need Christ. It's not like he's just standing there handing out the blessing. He is the blessing. As one pastor explained, the gospel is not a string of blessings that God gives us. The gospel is Jesus Christ given to us with all the blessings we need for life and godliness contained in him. And hear me now, because sometimes when we think about being saved and what God's done for us, we almost accidentally separate what God's done for us through Jesus from Jesus, the benefits from the person. And so we might think about him giving out forgiveness or him giving out righteousness, but it's actually bigger. Jesus doesn't merely provide salvation for you. Jesus is salvation. Salvation is located in him. And so how does God pour out his grace on you? Ephesians 1:6, he pours out his grace on you in the beloved. And where do we find salvation? 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So if you think back to all the problems you had before you were saved, you were unclean. That was one problem. You were spiritually filthy. Sin made shamed you. Sin shamed you. And when God saves you, what happens? He cleans you, but really he more than cleans you. He puts you in the clean one. Or keep going. You were rebellious, waging your own little war on God. The Bible describes you as God's enemy. And when God saves you, he reconciles you. He makes peace with you. But what's more, he doesn't only give you peace. He puts you in the Prince of Peace forever. What else? You were under the curse before you were Christian. And when God saves you, God more than removes the curse. He puts you in the Blessed One. What does it mean to be in Christ? Think about the word in. In is the opposite of out. You are outside, now you're inside. This is where you're located. In is a term we use for location. Second, in is a term we use for identification. So we might say someone's in a certain family. They're part of that family. They're identified with that family. When someone gets adopted, what do? They change their last name, right? Because they're in a new family now. And to be in Christ is to be identified by God the Father as being connected to or with Christ. Another way sometimes people will talk about it, because the Bible talks about it this way, is by using the idea of a representative. So to understand what it means to be in Christ, one aspect of it, it helps to think about one person representing other people. Think about the federal government, if you want an illustration. One author writes, the federal government is a small group of people legally representing a larger population. It's a few on behalf of the many. Or you might think about David versus Goliath, actually, 1 Samuel chapter 17. What does Goliath stand and shout to Israel? He is one soldier shouting out to the nation of Israel. And he says, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And what's he saying? He's saying, whatever happens to me happens to the Philistines, the people behind me. And whatever happens to the one who fights me, which we know is going to be David, happens to the ones he represents, the Israelites. There's a solidarity between the warriors and the armies they represent. The believer's relationship with Christ provides the same kind of solidarity. Whatever happens to him happens to us because he's bound to us by law, as it were. The Puritans would sometimes use the idea of someone being a common person to explain it, which might not be a familiar idea to us, but common person was a legal term. And so in the old days, there used to be this idea of a common person, and a common person was someone who could do something in the place of someone else. I don't know if a power of attorney is the same thing, but say you want to buy a piece of land and you can't be there, someone who has the power of attorney might show up and he might sign the contract for you, and them signing that, it's like you signed it. That's a common person. What they do, it's like you did. An ambassador might be a good illustration. An ambassador represents his country, and back in the day, his king. And so what you did to the ambassador, you were doing to the king. And what the ambassador did was as good as the king doing it himself. Or even, and this is an illustration, this seems crazy, but say a king was going to get married. This is how far it could go. And he was the king of England, and he was going to marry the princess of Tanzania or something, and they didn't have airplanes back then, and so he got seasick, and he didn't want to go on a boat, so he wasn't able to make it to the wedding ceremony. What he could do, he could have someone stand in his place at the wedding ceremony. They call this a common person. And that person would stand in the place of the king, and it was like the king was standing there. I mean, the marriage was as good as if the king had actually been there himself. Or maybe a better illustration would be to think of Adam, because this is the one the Bible uses. We obviously were not in the Garden of Eden, but Adam was, and Adam was representing us. And so the choices he made, they're like our choices. It's as good as if we were there. When Adam sinned, he sinned for us. And so, of course, the consequences Adam experienced for his sin, we experience as well. Why? Because he was acting in the Garden of Eden as our representative. What he did, it's like we did. And this is important because in a passage in Romans 5, Paul says, so was Jesus. And if we had the time, we could look at it. Romans 5, 12 through 21, one of the most important passages for understanding union with Christ. But basically, Paul says humanity needed a representative who could and would obey God's law and enable us to overcome the curse and gain life. And God appointed his son Jesus to accomplish that. Adam served as our representative. Now Jesus comes to serve as a representative. And I think you'll see, if you look at the way Paul puts it, that it's almost like now when God looks at the world, at least legally, there are only two people he looks at. Because everyone is represented by them. Even you right now, none of us is a self-determining individual. You either find your identity in Adam or in Christ. And if a person is in Adam, identified by Adam, God looks at him in Adam. And so he experiences all the consequences of Adam's life. In Adam, he possesses all that Adam possesses, which isn't good. It's sin, it's condemnation, it's fear, it's alienation, it's death. But in Christ, it's the opposite. The person in Christ experiences the consequences of Christ's life. God identifies him with Christ. He looks at him as if he lived Christ's life. He looks at him through Christ, you might say. Jesus stands as our legal representative. And when God sees him, he sees us. As one author writes, in our place and our representative, Christ fulfilled every demand of God's righteous law. He works so that we might receive grace. As our representative, he accepted our liabilities, and his merit accrues to us. Which means, as another man has put it, and what I'm saying, I know, is it may be a little deep, but this is kind of everything. Like, if you can pray that God's Holy Spirit will help you to enjoy this, your life can be absolutely transformed, like down to the nitty-gritty. Because this means, in relationship to sin and God, the determining factor of my existence is no longer my past. It's Christ's past. Which is why Paul can say things like, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are accepted by God because we're in Christ, identified with him. In is the opposite of out. In is a way of identifying. And in is pretty much synonymous with immersion or inclusion. This is a third way it can be used. When I'm in a house, it surrounds me. When I'm in a car, the first thing you see is the car. When you're in clothing, people see the clothing. And when you're in Christ, you're so wrapped up in him that it's like you're hidden in him. In fact, that's the way Paul puts it in Colossians 3, verse 4. Or three, he says, for you have died with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Paul's not talking about something you do there. In other words, he's not saying you love Christ so much and you get so much love just worked up in there that it's like your life is now hidden with Christ. No, instead he's talking about something that is. Your life is hidden with Christ. When God looks at the believer's life, he does not look at him disconnected from Jesus. Hallelujah, amen. He sees the believer as immersed in Christ. In fact, baptism, right? Baptism can illustrate this. This is part of why the mode matters. It's not just sprinkling, it's immersion. When God saves you, it's almost like Christ is the water and he immerses you in Jesus, which means you are so connected to Jesus that his death is your death and his resurrection is your resurrection. In fact, we're going to see when we look at the end of Colossians chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, that Paul says, verse 20, with Christ, you died. And then chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3 again, you have died. And verse 4, you will appear with him in glory. And we become so familiar with things sometimes that we barely notice them. But that's pretty interesting language. Because when you hear Paul saying, someone died, someone rose, someone appeared in glory, who do you normally think about? You think about Jesus. But who is Paul talking about there? He's talking about you. Being with Christ means that you are united to Christ in such a very real way that is like his history becomes your history. There was an old tract they used to hand out called the Seven Togethers of Scripture. The Bible says Christians are crucified together with Christ. They died together with Christ. They were buried together with Christ. They were made alive together with Christ. They suffer together with Christ. They are raised together with Christ, and they are glorified with Christ. What was true of him, as someone has said, is now true for you, at least in those ways, right? If you want to understand the history, if you want to understand your life, you can't just look at your life, your past history. You need to look at his life. And what I'm saying there is so deep, I've been thinking about it all week, and I'm still just saying it and getting close to understanding it. But being united to Jesus means the facts of his life shape your life. In a sense, when Jesus went to the cross, you went with him. Your old self did die. That's not just us playing pretend. Something very real has change for you as a result of being immersed like this in Christ's death and resurrection. Your past is different. That's what the word in means. If we look at the phrase itself, Colossians 2, 10 and 11, we're just looking at these two words, thinking about it. It says in Christ, in him. And we spend some time thinking about the meaning of that word in. But it might help if we go a second step and consider the illustrations Paul uses to describe what it means to be in Christ. We're not outside of Christ, we're in Christ. We're not identified with Adam, we're identified with Christ. We're not living on our own, we're immersed in Christ. That's what the word in tells us, at least part of it. But now the illustrations, and there are at least three in Colossians alone. There are more in the rest of the Bible, but three in Colossians. First, Paul says, being in Christ is like the relationship between a head and a body. And that's the phrase he uses back in Colossians 1:18. He says he's also the head of the body, the church, which is one of those phrases that Paul uses all the time to describe our relationship to Christ. It's one of his favorite descriptions. And it's highlighting the inextricable union between Christ and his people. Because it's not like you can really think of a head apart from the body. I mean, not a live body. You can't really think of my head apart from my body. Like, if you're going to have me over for dinner, I mean, you wouldn't say, you know what? I'll invite your head. Your head's fine. But if you don't mind, if your body could just stay home, I'm kind of bothered by your body. So your head can come, but not your body. Obviously, that's not the way it works. And while being Christ's body is not a physical thing the way it is with our bodies, it's just as real. In fact, you remember when Jesus talked to Paul about how he was persecuting him. This is maybe partially where Paul got this idea, or at least began thinking about it. Acts 9, back at his conversion, what did Jesus say? He said, why are you persecuting me? But who was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting the church, but Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Why? Because that's his body. We as believers are united to Jesus the way the members of our body are connected to our head. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes a similar point, a different way. It's maybe even a little more shocking, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's talking about sexual sin. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, this might be one you would want to look at, write down and look at later, because the Bible, it's amazing. But he says, do you not know that your bodies, plural, talking to different believers, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So united to Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Don't unite yourself to a prostitute because you are united to Christ. Your body is united to Christ, so don't take your body and unite it to a prostitute. He's talking about our relationship with Jesus and our bodies and saying our bodies are somehow joined to him, and we can't join our bodies with prostitutes because our bodies are members of his body. In some way, it's terribly impacting him. It's like we're dragging our union with Jesus into that relationship. That's the first illustration. As truly as your head is connected to your body, you are connected to Jesus. A second, being in Christ is like the relationship between a tree and where it's rooted. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 6, that Christians have been firmly rooted in him. Walk in him, rooted in him, and build up in him. And the idea of Christians being rooted in Jesus is like a tree in the soil, and that's an image that reminds me of the way Jesus talked in John's gospel about him being the vine and us being the branches. It's a little different, but both are telling us that Jesus is the source of our spiritual life. And if you want to understand union with Christ, it's good to study John 15. But in John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. And this takes our understanding of union just one step further, or at least adds a different aspect to it. Because when we talk about being in Christ, there's a legal aspect, which is what we talked about. He's our representative. But it's also more than that. It's a living, vital union. And this is so sweet and amazing, and it's a lot. But it means that we're not coming to Jesus like he is the tree and he has fruit, and we pluck the fruit and eat it, and it gives us strength to do what he wants us to do. He is the vine, and we are the branches. We are rooted in him, receiving life from him, like a tree does from the soil. A.W. Pink has written, God has ordained that as Christ and the church were one in law, so they should also be one experimentally, that not only his righteousness be imputed to his members, but that his very life should be imparted to him, to them. The same Spirit of God that dwelt in Christ gives us faith and unites us to Jesus and conveys his life to us. Which is why Paul could say in Galatians chapter 2, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Which sounds strange because we're still here, right? And we're living the Christian life. But somehow, as we live the Christian life, Jesus is at work in a very real way in us. His life is enabling and empowering our life, and that's what gives us hope. James Dalzell, if you really want to listen to a great sermon on this, Google James Dalzell, Union with Christ. But he has written, Jesus did not live, die, or rise from the dead simply for himself. He intended to convey those experiences into the life experience of his people in a dynamic way. So I'm about to read something that's just like, but you're gonna have to really think about it. Whenever we put sin to death, it's nothing less than a reproduction of Jesus' own historical death at Calvary. It's the dying of Jesus in us. We're not saying that Jesus himself dies all over again, that he conveys his once-for-all death to us in the present in a way that dynamically enables us to die to sin daily. Christ's resurrection is also reproduced in us. This is why we just celebrate at baptisms, right? Regeneration. Regeneration is described as being made alive together with Christ and as being raised up with him. Regeneration is a reproduction in the present of the historic resurrection of Christ in the past. So also is the sanctification that follows. We know that God is at work in us, empowering us to desire and to do his good pleasure. But what is that power? Is it merely a bare act of his sovereign energy? No, Ephesians 1 teaches us that this surpassing power of God towards us is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So it's Christ's resurrection power that enables us now to desire and do things pleasing to God. And again, he says, this power of the resurrection is not simply because the resurrection inspires godliness in us, or even because it confirms the success of Christ's work for us. The power of the resurrection of Jesus, the experience itself, is being conveyed to us in union. His resurrection becomes our resurrection to the newness of spiritual life. That's why when a Christian's like, I can't overcome sin, you're like, what are you talking about? You see Christ raising from the dead? That resurrection power is the power that's at work in you to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Walter Marshall explains, by union with Christ, we partake of that spiritual life that he took possession of for us at his resurrection, and thereby we are enabled to bring forth the fruits of it. You understand at least a little. I mean, a little. Some things in the Bible are so big, it almost feels like you just have to say them. And then you say them again louder. And then you say them again and again and again, because it's you're just on the edge of understanding. But Jesus is your life source. He is your spiritual life source. You're not following Jesus at a distance. You are in Jesus. His life is your life. A third illustration Paul uses is the relationship between a building and a foundation. He says, verse 6 again, being built up in him. And that's a construction term. God's building your life on the foundation of Christ, but not just you individually. That's the thing. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, in Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God. And he's looking at the church as a whole, and he's saying, we're in Christ together, not on our own. We're all like bricks, and God is laying us as bricks together on the foundation of Jesus to make this great building, which is not just any building, it's a temple. And what's a temple? It's a place where people experience the special presence of God. And Paul's saying, that's what God is doing in us. This is who we are. And it's the kind of relationship we have with God. And it's how we have to think of ourselves in relationship to him. We are in Christ. That defines our relationship, and knowing how to live in a way that actually pleases God begins with really enjoying and appreciating that. This is not just theology speak, church speak. It matters. It matters like knowing your name matters. Like it's hard to live life if you don't know your name and you don't know where you came from. That kind of is practical, right? This matters like that. I remember hearing about this man who woke up on a train and he had no idea what his name was or where he came from. It sounds like a movie, but apparently it was real. Can you imagine? You have no memory of you, no memory of your family history, your background, your relationship with other people. If you don't remember that stuff, how do you even think about yourself? Like, who are you if you don't know those things? It would be scary. Because how would you know what you're supposed to do whenever you met someone? You don't know who you are. You don't know who they are. Are they related to you? Are they your friend? Are they your enemy? Are they your family? How are you going to know what to do? If you're going to do the right thing in any relationship, you need to know the kind of relationship you have with that person. Even when you get on the bus, you know, you have to know, who do I pay the money to? You don't just give it to anybody randomly. You don't know who you are. You don't know the nature of your relationship with someone else. Are we married? Am I your child? Am I your boss? Are you my boss? You don't know what to do. How do you live life? You're going to be in trouble, and you certainly are going to be in trouble in how you relate to God if you don't know that you're in Christ, or if you don't enjoy it. And sometimes, honestly, that's more the problem, because it's easy to forget. I heard another story from a book titled The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. That's the name of the book. Funny title. But he told about this man who got stuck on his identity at 19 years old. And it wasn't just like, you know, how some of us are still stuck on that identity. He legitimately thought that he was 19. Which obviously would cause some problems if you're like 85, think you're 19. And there are some Christians like that, who think of themselves in terms of who they were in the past instead of who they are. Being a Christian means being in Christ. That is who you are right now. And what does that mean? We looked at the phrase, in's the opposite of out. You're located in Jesus, in the realm of Jesus. In has to do with identification. He represents you. In means immersed. You're connected to him. His life is your life. Second, we considered the illustrations. We're in Jesus like a head and a body. You're permanently united to Christ, like a vine and branches. You're really united to Christ. And like a building, it's purposeful. It's bigger than just you. It's part of God's great eternal plan. You are united to other believers as a means to glorify him. Third, the results. And I'm not going to preach the entire New Testament right now because it's everywhere and we don't have a lot of time left. So let's just enjoy some of what we saw last week from this passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 and following. Remember how Paul says first, he says, in him you have been made complete, or you've been filled in him. The word complete means full. In Greek, they use that word to describe a ship that was loaded with cargo and had all the crew that it needed and was ready to sail. And here it's past tense with present results. And last week we talked about justification when we talked about this. But we could talk about any other resource because that's the point. Your ship is ready to sail. This word literally means you're not lacking anything as a believer. In Christ, you have everything you need. And remember, the Colossians were being tempted to drift away from Jesus by people telling them, you need more. And Paul's like, how could you possibly need more? You are in Christ. And being in Christ means you aren't lacking anything you need. You need righteousness? You're in Jesus. And he's perfectly righteous. You need acceptance? He is the beloved Son of God. You don't get more accepted by God than Jesus. And being in Christ means you become a child of God. You need power. He is seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority. And being in Christ means you are seated with him in the heavenly places. You need hope. Christ has been given a reward for his obedience, and being in Christ means you can look forward to receiving your inheritance along with him. He's made you a co-heir with him. Christ deserves glory, and he's been glorified, and in Christ you too will be glorified. We're in Christ. We are complete. We have what we need. And a big part of growing as a Christian, really, and being solid as a Christian is actually just believing that. Like, I'm inadequate on my own. Of course. But I'm not on my own. I'm in Christ. And in Christ, I've been made complete. A lot of times, you'll hear people trying to motivate you. And they'll say, it'll feel like, you're lacking, you're lacking, you're lacking. Pointing out what you don't have. And sometimes I know maybe you interpret what I'm saying like that. We're so used to people talking like that, and we always feel like we're lacking. And so anytime somebody challenges us, we can feel inadequate, and we can start to feel like they're saying, you're a failure, be better. You need to become so much better. You're so inadequate. But if you're a Christian, it's different than that. You're in Christ. That means you're not only deeply loved by God, you have everything you need right now. You've been born again. This is who I'm talking to every Sunday. You've been raised from the dead to life. You've been adopted into God's family. You've been united to Christ by the Spirit, and so his life power is at work in you. And so when I challenge you, I'm not challenging you as a group of people who are just so inadequate and you don't have what you need. I'm like, rah, rah, come on, you guys, you need to do your art. I can't believe you. No. No. I'm challenging you to become what you are. I'm looking at people who have the power of God at work in them. I'm not telling you to get what you don't have as much as I'm telling you to take hold of and live in light of what you already have. You are filled in Jesus. Now, of course, we don't always feel that, right? That's why we get scared. That's why we feel insecure. That's why everything people say to us sometimes feels like, oh, why you keep saying that? Because we look at ourselves and we feel so inadequate. And that's why we have to step back and even think big picture. It's kind of like, and this is going to sound funny, but let me give you an illustration. Imagine movie characters were real. This is weird, I know, but imagine movie characters were real and you could interact with them. And so say you had the script for a movie that they were in, and you had read the script, and so you knew how it ended. And yet somehow you got to talk to them while they're in the middle of the movie, and it's really like the scary part. But you know how the movie ends. And so if you want to encourage them, what could you say? They're all stressed out. But you could say, no, I read the script. I know you have enough. I absolutely 100% know you have enough because I've seen how all this works out. You get through and it's beautiful. Actually, I was with Jeremiah yesterday. That's our little one-year-old. And there was a crack about this big. Like this big. He's walking. He's doing great. And we were on a play area where they had that really super soft ground. Like you fall, you bounce almost. Like so but there was a crack between the sidewalk and the play area. And he's 1.5. And he just kept looking at that crack. But it's like just this big. I spent about 20 minutes with him. 20 minutes, like I got on my knees. Jeremiah, you got this. You got this. You can do this. I know it. And he would just put his little foot like this. And then he would just, and cry a little bit. Look at me. Look down. And Jeremiah, you got this. You got this. You got this. Oh, I believe in you, buddy. I believe in you. You can do it. Like literally 20, 30 minutes. Until finally he found a way and he did have it and he did get it. And that's sometimes what I'm doing as a pastor, honestly. Like God, not because I know something about you, but because because I know something about what God's done in you. He's placed you in Christ. You are filled in him. And I know how the story ends. Paul puts it like this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is blessed. Why? Because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which is like Paul saying in Colossians, you've been made complete. And Paul's looking at believers and he's saying, God's reversed the curse. And God's set in motion this great plan that's going to end with Jesus being glorified as he fixes everything that man's broken. And he's doing that through Christ. And we get to experience that because we're in Christ. That's the story. That's the movie. And that's such a big statement. We might say, prove it, Paul. Prove that God has really done this for us in Christ. Because it doesn't feel like that. And so Paul says, okay, I'll prove it. Let's go back before the beginning of the world. Because that's when the plan started. This plan is bigger than the universe. God chose us in Christ. Election, union with Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what did he choose us for? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And how do we know it's going to work out that way? Paul says he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. And you're like, Paul, that's big. I can be sure I'm going to be holy and blameless because his plan is for me to be adopted as his son. But I've got all this sin. And so Paul continues, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And I would love to preach all this Ephesians, but the point I'm saying is that you've got to see as a Christian, this is the story. You might feel inadequate in this moment. And it might seem like in Christ you've been made complete, in Christ you have every spiritual blessing is too much, but the reality is God has this great big plan for glorifying Jesus. And if you're in a Christian, if you are a Christian, that means you are in Christ. And that means you are part of that plan. It's going to happen. He's chosen you before the foundation of the world to unite you to his beloved son, Jesus, and to make you part of his family. And so your future glory is absolutely 100% going to happen. I mean, you may be in the movie right now, like I was talking about. It might be the scary scene. You hear the scary music in the background, and you feel all worried. But you've got to read the script. You've got to read the script because we see the end. It ends with Christ being glorified. And being in Christ means you're going to be glorified along with him. You're going to make it. It's going to be okay. You have what you need. You have been filled in Christ. That's one of the results of being in Christ. Second, Paul says, look at verse 11. He says, in him you've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which is a lot of big words, like circumcised. And we talked about all that last week. But at the most basic level, maybe you remember, it means one of the results of your union with Christ is that you're not who you used to be, because God has performed a spiritual surgery in your heart in which he set you apart for himself. So you've been set apart for God by God and changed at the heart level, which means it's like there was this person you were before you were a Christian. You were born a sinner and you just loved to sin. And no matter how much you tried, you couldn't fix that. You were a slave to sin and you deserve to be a slave. That's the choice Adam made for you. He signed you up for slavery. And that's part of why Jesus came to die, to release you from that slavery. When you're united to Christ, God circumcises you, meaning he removes that body of flesh, meaning it can't rule over you the way it used to. It can't. That's part of what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's like, what? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Like, I don't even get, I see your mouth moving, but I don't get the words you're saying. How's that possible? And he goes on to explain, we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And we're kind of mixing our verses, and there are some different nuances, but the main idea is that being in Christ means you can change because really you've been changed. Jesus' death on the cross changed things for you. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. If you go back to the passage in Colossians 2, verse 12, Paul says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, and he's talking about what baptism represents. We were buried with Jesus, and baptism in water illustrates that. There's this old you that was your identity for a long time before you became a Christian, but when Christ died and was buried, it's like that old you died and was buried. So being a Christian involves a fundamental change in your identity. Marta was telling me yesterday a story about Augustine. Maybe she's told you, but my wife, Marta, was telling me about Augustine, and he was a famous old theologian a long time ago, African, great African theologian, and he had been a really terrible Christian, a terrible person before he became a Christian, lived in a lot of sin, and one day he was walking along, and he saw a lady that he knew before he had become a Christian, and he hadn't seen her since, and it was somebody he had done a lot of sinning with, and so he didn't want to see her, and so he just started running. He started running down the street, and she saw him, and she started running after him, and she kept saying, Augustine, it is I, it is I, and he looked back, and he says, I know, but it's not I. It's no longer I. I'm not the old me that I used to be. There's a pre-Christian me and a post-Christian me, and these are two different me's. Being united to Christ produces a changed to your fundamental identity, where you used to be one person. Now that you're a Christian, you are not that person anymore. Your old you was buried. You are filled in him. You have what you need. You're circumcised in him. You're set apart. You're free. You've been baptized in him. There's been a change to your identity, and you've been raised with him. We're not just united to him in his death. We're united with him in his resurrection, raised with him through faith. That's how Paul puts it. We look back on Christ's resurrection. It's pretty obvious his resurrection had an impact on him, right? Because he got up out of the grave. But did you know that being in Christ means Christ's resurrection has a real impact on you as well? When you were united to Christ, you were raised up to a whole new life. You are spiritually alive now, and you will be forever. That's certain because that's who you are. And if you're going to move forward spiritually and live in a way that honors God and know what to do in your relationship with God, first step, you have to hear that, understand that, and believe that. First step, you have to believe that because it has all kinds of implications, which we'll start getting to in the next couple weeks. But let me close with just one example of how this changes the way we think. When we talk about our relationship with God now, we often talk about wanting to be close to God. And when people say that, we understand what they mean, of course. When we say it, we know what we mean. But how does the fact that you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, shape the way you think about that question? One author writes, if your mental image of your relationship to God through Christ is that of a lover relationship, a friendship, or of following God, then the language of closer or far away makes sense. But not if you're united to Christ. Grasping the nature of our union with Christ challenges our very language of getting close to God. We say, I want to get closer to God. And union with Christ says, really? How close to God do you want to get? How do you intend to pull that off? To which part of the universe do you plan to move to secure this closer to God status? If you know yourself to be in Christ, then surely you are now, presently, in all your brokenness, as close to God as it is possible for any person to be because you are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, united to Christ, then the answer to the question, how close am I to God, is subsumed by the larger question, how close is Christ to God? If Jesus Christ is as close to God as the only Son of the Father, the beloved of God, the object of the affections of the heart of the Father, and if you're in Christ, then the language of getting closer to God needs rethinking. Obviously, our sense of being close to God fluctuates widely, and that's what people mainly mean when they say that. And we should want to live out and enjoy the reality of our union with Christ, which is actually the better way of saying it or thinking about it. Because if we're in Christ, it's not so much I want to get closer to God. It is I want to know and enjoy in my heart more and more of the reality of how close I am to God in Christ. I want my daily communion with God to match up to the reality of my union with Christ. And if you want an answer to how we do that, I guess you're ready to come back the next couple weeks, as that's exactly what Paul is going to be talking about. The wrong way to do that, the right way to do that, in light of what it means to be united to Christ.